Thank you much, Andy, for leading us in our song service. As always, we appreciate it. Good to see all of you here. Boy, it's a beautiful day outside, isn't it? Just glorious after some of the weather we've had. Nice to see the sun and feel its warmth and look forward to spring. And while I'm at it, let me remind you, next Sunday is the day, that terrible, horrible day when we have to move our clocks forward and lose an hour of sleep. I'm usually attending the lectureship at Faulkner. Didn't work out. And I missed this Sunday. And let me tell you, it's kind of one of the funnier Sundays. Sometimes we have some people who really get here for early for services because they forgot, so they're here a little early. And it seems pretty evident that an hour of sleep really makes a difference because, you know, sometimes we're just kind of, and so you never know. So anyway, next Sunday, look forward to seeing you. And we'll be studying some new material and going in a different direction. I have been on fundamentals. I want to do one last lesson. I have promised that I would do it. A lot of questions about it. We're going to talk about music in the New Testament church. I don't do that very often. I don't know if that's good or bad. I need to do it more often, but it's one of those things when you walk into a building where the churches of Christ worship, one of the first things that people notice about us is that we don't have a huge stage and we don't have organs and pianos or an orchestra or choir or those things. And it's, to their experience, quite peculiar. And they wonder, why do we do it? And, you know, matter of fact, some of the folks that believe that we are a cult sort of use this as the sign that we're a cult, that we just picked something and we wanted to be fussy about it, you know. Well, we do it for far more reasons and greater reasons than to be fussy. It is a matter of teaching and studying and understanding the way to study the Bible and so on, and we've gotten into that. So I'm going to try and do things a little differently. I want to start by going extra biblical, and by that I mean I want to go outside to the writers who lived. We call them the apostolic fathers. They are the men who actually knew the apostles. They were contemporaries of the apostles. They were won by the apostles. In some cases, they were workmen with the apostles. These are the people who knew them, who were taught by them, who learned from them, and who were instructed on how to worship. And these are their writings that go all the way back to the first century. And we just want to now understand this isn't authoritative as the Bible is. All Scripture is inspired of God, and we're to listen to that and follow it. We're not to add to it or take away from it. But this is simply their record, historically, of what they did. And if you do that and you go down through the centuries, you're going to find that there's no question that the first church for almost 1,200 years did not use in any form instrumental music. They just simply did not. So these are the teachings they received. The first one is a gentleman by the name of Clement of Rome. And if you didn't know, Clement's in our Bible. He's mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Philippians, the 4th chapter, in verse 3. Now, he's writing to two sisters who are having a little bit of a fuss. And he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, Paul teaches us and states here that Clement was not only known to him, but he was one of his fellow workers. This is a man who traveled with Paul. This is a man who worked with Paul. This is a man who later became an elder in the church in Rome. He was appointed by the apostles. All of these things are recorded. Again, recognizing it's not the authority of Scripture, but it's really important. And one of the things that Clement did was he wrote what we have entitled the First Epistle of Clement, where he actually was sort of filling in what happened to the church at Corinth after Paul wrote to them. Do you remember? We've studied this. The church was having some problems. They were divided. They were fussing. There were divisions. All kinds of trouble. So Paul wrote to correct them. And Clement lets us know that they responded. They repented. They changed their ways. However, he writes this letter to them because they're starting to do some fussing and fighting again. And he's encouraging them to go back to where they were. And his, I think one of the things I appreciate about him, the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if you are from the Catholic Church, I don't mean to be offensive. But I want you to understand, I do not believe that the things that, many of the things the Catholic Church teaches and practices are biblical. And I would love to be able to talk to you about that if that's how you feel and that's your background. But they claim that we have that Peter was the first pope and on down. Clement is mentioned as one of the first popes. According to them, he was the third pope. Now, historically, this is not verifiable. But Clement, in this epistle, he gives us one of the best evidences against the existence of a pope in the early first and second century. He writes that it was not happening. He was a shepherd, an elder, a bishop. The pope did not exist and didn't come into existence for centuries after. And Clement verifies that, even though they name him today as one of their popes. So he's worthy of listening to. Let me just press on. Ignatius of Antioch, born in 35 A.D., died in 110 A.D., and you can see the gruesome picture. He was thrown to the lions, and they ate him as a martyr. He also wrote, and we have records on the way to martyrdom, he wrote a series of letters. And so we have a record of his letters on the way to die for his faith. Polycarp, most of us have heard of Polycarp. He was a student. Now, Irenaeus, who is a church father, which means he didn't know the apostles, but he knew the people who knew the apostles. Are you with me? So that's the difference. Well, he writes about Polycarp, who taught him, and he says that he was not only instructed by the apostles and conversed with many who had seen the Lord, but was also appointed bishop by apostles and agent in the church in Smyrna. So he also was one who was appointed, according to these writings, as an elder in the church. And I know I'm kind of flashing this. There's a conclusion which is coming up. And then there's this book. It's the Didache. However you want to put the emphasis on which syllable. And the Didache is, it was probably the first church manual, quote unquote, and I want to use that loosely. It was an attempt to write, to instruct Christians about how to live out their faith every day. And it was written somewhere between 50 A.D. and 100 A.D. This is first century material. And you say, well, why are you bringing these things up? Well, let me just read. This is an ancient book written to guide Christians in how they should practice their faith, written between 50 A.D. and the end of the first century. It's described as a reference book on moral precepts, instructions on organization of church communities, how to worship, and contains the oldest prayer for communion. It instructs on baptism, fasting, and on and on and on. It basically has three divisions. They're Christian lessons. Are Bible studies biblical? Did they do that? Yeah, they had Christian lessons, and this contains some of them. It talks about the rituals. Now, remember, this is from the Catholic Church, and they refer to this as a ritual. But about baptism and the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, and church organization. All right, threw them out, didn't do in-depth studies. We could be here for a long time if I did that. What do we know from these sources? The early church sang. They sang. There was no instrument. There was no instrumental accompaniment. There was no thought of bringing an instrument into the worship of the church. Not because they weren't available. They were everywhere, because we'll read on, but because they believed singing and the human voice were the instrument they were commanded to use to praise God. Instruments were also avoided because they were associated with idol and pagan worship, orgies, entertainment, Hollywood, their Hollywood, if you would, as well as Jewish worship. So even though it was there, it was available, and they could have adopted it and done it, they did not. And their writings indicate that one of the reasons they did it was to be distinct from these idol worshipers, from Jewish worship. Now, is that why the Lord commanded it? I don't know, but it certainly would be reasonable to understand that the church is different from these groups. And there was some trouble making that kind of decision about the church. Okay, so that's what we get from them. And again, this is not in depth at all, but if you want to do some research, go to it. The church fathers, they record that instruments weren't adopted, and I'm talking church fathers down through history, through the Reformation, and I'm going to be jumping back and forth. My apologies, but I wanted to back up this statement. They weren't adopted for 1,000 to 1,200 years until after Christ died and went back to heaven. How do we know that? Well, certainly you've heard of Thomas Aquinas. He was one of the great defenders of the Catholic Church. He was one of the great authorities in the Catholic Church. And here is Aquinas writing. And by the way, he died in 1274 A.D. This is in Thomas Aquinas, Bingham's Antiquities, Volume 3, page 137. Our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God withal, that she may not seem to Judaize. So 1,200 years later, almost 1,300 years later, they're still not credited with having adopted instrumental music and services. Now, at this time, there was a battle going on in the Catholic Church. They introduced, and I'll probably cover this, well, I'll cover it again. They introduced instruments around 600 A.D. The response against them was so violent, they immediately removed them. They introduced them again around 777, 714, depending on who you read, and the response was the same. They introduced them around 1,000. Same response. Now, what I'm trying to get you to see is we see instruments and most assume because they're there, they've always been there. Historically, this is a relatively recent adaptation in Christianity and Christian worship. Instruments were not used. They just weren't. Now, granted, this is all outside Scripture, but it's worth seeing. You know Augustine. Musical instruments were not used. The pipe, tabret, and harp here associated so intimately with the sensual heathen cults, as well as with the wild revelries and shameless performances of the degenerate theater and circus, it's easy to understand the prejudices against their use in the worship. So this was written in 354 A.D., describing worship in Alexandria, one of the major Christian centers in the ancient world. And what did he say? They don't use them. They rejected them. So you've got from the very first century, no use. You've got to nearly 1,300 years later, Thomas Aquinas, we don't do it. I mean, wow, that's pretty impressive. Chrysostom, I always have trouble saying his name. Here's, it's a little lengthy, but listen up. David formerly sang songs, also today we sing hymns. He had a lyre with lifeless strings, the church has a lyre with living strings. Our tongues are the strings of the lyre with a different tone, indeed, but much more in accordance with piety. Here there is no need for the cithara, or for the stretched strings, or for the plectrum, or for art, or for any instrument, but if you like, you may yourself become a cithara, mortifying the members of the flesh and making a full harmony of mind and body. For when the flesh no longer lusts against the spirit, but has submitted to its orders and has been led at length into the best and most admirable path, then you will create a spiritual melody. This is 347 to 407 A.D. They did not use them. As a matter of fact, he called them lifeless. The tongue was the instrument that had life. That is, they sang. Eusebius, of old at the time, now that I wondered, okay, what's a cithara? That's what it looked like. Kind of like a harp, but obviously there's a distinction. Any of you familiar with them? Any old band students here? Or okay, all right, so that's what they are. Well, they were used frequently in worship, in pagan worships, and so on. So, of old, at the time, those of the circumcision were worshiping with symbols and types. It was not inappropriate to send up hymns to God with the Psalterion and Cithara and to do this on Sabbath days. We, Christians, render our hymn with a living Psalterion and a living Cithara with spiritual songs. The unison voices of Christians would be no more acceptable to God than any musical instrument. Accordingly, in all the churches of... Did I read that right? The unison voices of Christians would be... Okay. Would be more acceptable to God than any musical instrument. Accordingly, in all the churches of God, united in soul and attitude, with one mind and in agreement of faith and piety, we send up a unison melody in the words of the Psalms. Now, he's quoting Paul in 1 Corinthians. Be of the same mind, speak the same thing, teach the same thing, and what he's saying is we sang. There were no instruments used. This is absolutely irrefutable when it comes to the matter of extra-biblical history. The instrument was not a part of the service. Now, that doesn't mean it's what we ought to do, but I wanted you to see these things. Calvin, you've heard of him, surely. Now, again, I don't agree with all of Calvin's teachings, obviously, but sometimes you gotta, it's like eating fish, you know, you gotta pick out the meat and throw away the bones. Well, here's some of the meat, in my opinion. Musical instruments and celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. I'm not going to make the point in any detail in this lesson, but one of the reasons that we do not sing, people often say, well, they had instruments in the Old Testament, so why can't you use them in the New? How many of you go to Jerusalem to worship? Raise your hand. How many of you offer goats, bulls, and other sacrifices to God? Raise your hand. How many of you have a priest who wears priestly robes and who offers priestly sacrifices? Well, the truth is, you are that priest. We individually are. But you don't do that either, do you? I mean, you don't observe the Passover. Anybody? We've been delivered from the old law. We don't keep the old law, but sometimes when it comes to this argument, people say, well, they did it in the Old Testament. Well, folks, we're not under that law any longer. And it seems to me that it's obvious that that was one of the things that God objected to, that he did not bring forward into the New Testament church. Why did he do that? My personal opinion is because they would have been no different than the pagans and the Jews. And it was a way to distinguish. And all that God asks us to do is to sing. We're going to see that in a minute. So Calvin has said, if you want to go back to the old law in the Old Testament and do all that they did, then it'd be suitable to have an instrument. Otherwise, no. And that is the idea. Finney, he's one of the great recognized historians. The early Christians refused to have anything to do with the instrumental music, which they might have inherited from the ancient world. That's his history of music. Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, I truly respect and appreciate this man and his writings and what he did. But here's his statement. The organ in the worship is the insignia of Baal. Who was Baal? Well, he's the false god. He was an idol. He was one that brought Israel and Canaan and so many cultures to their knees because of the wickedness. He's telling you how offensive this is to him. It's an insignia or an ensign of Baal, he says in other quotes. The Roman Catholic borrowed it from the Jews. Luther didn't do it, and I'm going to go to one of our Reformation leaders. This is David Lipscomb, Lipscomb College in Nashville. And I'm just going to sum this part up here. Neither he, that is Paul, nor any other apostle, nor the Lord Jesus, nor any of the disciples for 500 years used instruments. Now remember, they tried to introduce it around 600, so that's what he's referring to. This too, in the face of the fact that the Jews had used instruments in the days of their prosperity, and that the Greeks and heathen nations all used them in their worship. They were dropped out with such emphasis that they were not taken up till the middle of the Dark Ages and came in as part of the order of the Roman Catholic Church. It seems there cannot be doubt but that the use of instrumental music in connection with the worship of God, whether used as a part of the worship or as an attraction accompaniment, is unauthorized by God and violates the oft-repeated prohibition to add nothing to take nothing from, the commandments of the Lord. And you say, well, why don't we use one? There you go. It is an authorized. It is an addition to. It is not something that we in the New Testament church have been commanded to do. So, what does the New Testament teach? Now, here's our authority. The fact is, the New Testament has something to say about worship and music in the church. But what it says is to instruct us to sing. There is no instruction to play or to play music or so on. We're simply taught to sing. Music is mentioned in the New Testament in a limited number of passages, but in each of the New Testament references where music is mentioned, it's singing, which is specified. So let's look at that. Matthew 26:30, again, New Testament, so we'll use it. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, there were a number of different words for singing and for music. The word that is used is clearly and plainly singing. No! Did I just sing? Okay. I didn't play an instrument. You described that. I mean, we sang. The church is one foundation. Singing. It's specified. That's what he said throughout the New Testament, Acts 16:25. About midnight, Paul and Silas, now obviously Paul and Silas aren't bringing in instruments into prison to worship, but nonetheless, they sang, and that's what they did. Romans 15:9, we find a quotation from the Psalms in which there's the expression, sing to your name, speaking of God. 1 Corinthians 14:15, I shall sing with the Spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also, specifying singing, not playing, not anything else, though words were available that would describe and give you the opportunity to do both. Ephesians 5:19, one verse we're generally familiar with, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Melody has to do with the instrument that we play. And what is the instrument that we play? It is our heart. It is we are to worship God in spirit and in truth, because God is spirit. And they that worship him in spirit and in truth. And when we sing to him, we're singing praises. And the melody comes from within. And hopefully when we're singing, you're not there going through the motions. Or you're not just, and I know sometimes we do. There's to be an engagement of the spirit and the heart. Look, it's just as wrong to sing that way as it would be to bring in an instrument. So because we don't have an instrument, but we're not really engaged in the worship, that's not right either. But we're just establishing how they did it. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heads. Sorry. I don't know where that came from. I cut that out of the Bible program. In your hearts to God. So, and heads would work okay. Hebrews 2:12, to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Maybe that's where the idea of singing in the shower came from. I don't know, but that's what you do. Okay. Now, there are passages in the book of Revelation that use and refer to instruments, but notice in some cases, first, we're talking about heaven, not here. We're talking about what's going to transpire sometime to come, not what we do now. So it's a different situation. But look, Revelation 14, verse 2, John says, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters." Did he hear many waters? He heard something like it. "And like the sound of loud thunder." Did he hear thunder? He heard something like it. "And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps." Were they playing harps? No, it was the sound of voices like it. Do you see? And sometimes folks run to that and say, "Well, there's our authorization." Well, that's kind of taking that out of context, but it's there, and I thought we'd deal with that as well. Okay. Each of the New Testament passages dealing with music and worship use the specific word sing rather than the general term music. Now, if the general term music was used, we would have the occasion to do both. But it's only sing, and sing limits what we can do. We've talked about that. Noah, he built the ark out of what kind of wood? Gopher wood. Now, what is gopher wood? We don't know. But gopher wood excludes, if it's not pine, it excludes pine. You see, it's a specific. A specific thing excludes everything else. We're told to sing. And we're told to sing. And that is the example throughout the New Testament. So, that limits us to doing what the word sing allows. And that's why, one of the reasons at least, that we do what we do. By the way, I gave you a few quotations. Folks, I've got 16 pages from Clement, Erasmus, Eusebius, Alzog. I've got some of the greatest authorities, theologians down through the centuries, quotes from the Catholic Church itself. And I could stop at any one and read, and you will see the consistent message throughout all of these that they sang. No instruments. It was not done. History just simply says that's the way it is. Okay. Instrumental music was not used by the New Testament church. That is verifiable through the New Testament teachings, and it is verifiable through outside history. That's what Scripture teaches. Let me catch up here on my notes. Bible scholars and historians of all faiths, and I mean, it doesn't matter which group you go to, all of them agree on the absence of instrumental music in the worship of the New Testament church. Example, Dr. Kirk Sachs of Columbia University was one of the most eminent musicologists in America, has said all ancient Christian music was vocal. There's just no evidence for it. Now, there's some people who are revisionists concerning history in denominational groups that are beginning to make the claim that the instrument was in the church, but there's no outside evidence. Again, we're revising history right and left all the time, unfortunately. It just wasn't done. But Dr. Frederick Ritter, I'll just quote, you can see the source, "We have no real knowledge of the music which formed a part of the religious devotion of the first Christian congregation." What he means is we don't have their songbook. We don't know the songs they sang. But he says this, "It was, however, purely vocal." The Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, that instrumental music was not practiced by primitive Christians, is evident from church history. The Neuschaft Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge documents the fact that the organ was rejected in the early Christian churches. McClintock and Strong, the Greek word solo is applied among the Greeks of modern times exclusively to sacred music, which in the Eastern Church has never been other than vocal. Instrumental music being unknown in that church as it was in the primitive church. And again, you go on and on and on. It wasn't accepted until the late 13th century. It just simply wasn't there. And people today assume, because we have it today, that's the way it's always been. Thomas Aquinas, of course, is the source for that. And I think it's worth noting, if you're a student of the Reformation, if you know much about the Reformation, that one of the first things that churches that broke away from the Catholic Church, because they believed they'd gone into apostasy, one of the first things they did was to take out any instrumental music when they began to worship. All the Reformation leaders do and teach this. Emil Naumann in The History of Music, there can be no doubt that originally the music of the divine service was everywhere entirely of a vocal nature. This feels more like a college class, but I want to get this in. Early Christian writers, and I didn't refer, like I said, I've got these, but I didn't refer to all of them. Justin Martyr, Chrysostom, Tertullian, Eusebius, and on and on and on, they confirm it was the practice of the early church to sing. Now, those early Christians, and I'm talking about the people who were taught, won, converted, worked with the apostles, did not make use of mechanical instruments of music, but rather they sang psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. This is historical fact. It is undeniable. This is the way it was. The New Testament church sang vocal music. It was available, but they did not use it. And for whatever reasons in the New Testament, we are commanded to sing. The Reformation churches, when they broke away, made three changes. The altars were changed to communion tables. Remember, the Catholic Church teaches that a Mass, in the Mass, Jesus Christ is crucified again. Now, the Bible tells us that He died once for all, that He gave Himself as a sacrifice once for all time. That is not a true teaching. But they believe that, and that's why the doctrine of transubstantiation, that's another study. But they took the altars out because it was associated with this idea, and they put a communion table in front and observed the Lord's Supper. Religious statues and icons were taken down immediately, and organs or instruments were thrown out. Now, that's history. These are, again, some of their teachings are fantastic. I think very biblical. Many of them, you got to question them. But Luther, without a doubt, said it's the ends of the veil. It belongs in idol worship, not in the worship of God's people. Calvin, of course, said it's no more suitable than going back to the Old Testament. John Knox called for Christianity to be purified of a popish corruption and urged the restoration of plain singing of psalms unaccompanied by instrumental music. John Wesley, he is the father of the Methodist Church. He attempted further reformation in the Church of England in the 1700s. He ended by establishing the Methodist Church. He was also adamantly opposed to instrumental music. Charles Spurgeon, maybe one of the best known Baptist preachers of all time. And let me just read. He commented, "I would as soon pray to God with machinery as sing to God with machinery." They did not use it. Folks, it's a relatively new concept. Even in Spurgeon's time, it wasn't done. Adam Clark, possibly recognized as one of the finest biblical scholars, wrote this. He says, "I'm an old man and an old minister, and I here declare that I never knew them, that is instruments, productive of any good in the worship of God, and have had reason to believe that they were productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor." It just wasn't done. Now, we've had, you know, I interact with folks from other groups and other churches, and people call here. And one of the things I've noticed is that we have a number of groups in our area who are dividing, and they use instruments, and that's the very problem. What kind are you supposed to use? They have one group that wants all country. You know, you gotta sing that hymn with a twang, and that's how they want it. Okay, well, there's another group that wants a little hip-hop. Well, folks, hip-hop and country don't generally get along very well, do they? And it's dividing. Well, you say, well, isn't there an instruction in the Scripture if it's so important? Wouldn't God say, here's the way to do it? He did. He said, sing. And they're dividing because, well, groups took out the organ and they brought in the band. Well, the band, can you have acoustic or electric? Well, they divided over that. Do you get the point? It's all opinions, and you divide over opinions. But it wasn't the way it was done, folks, in the scriptures, and it's not the example we have. The discord caused by the addition of instruments to the Roman Catholic worship was so pronounced that when they introduced it and they tried repeatedly, it was removed quickly. They just didn't do it. Almost done, guys, almost. The record of history is clear. Wherever and whenever men have sought to purge Christianity of the innovations adopted by the apostate, the Catholic Church, they have included the rejection of instrumental music. This came through them, and there's so many doctrines that they made up that are men's traditions that are not biblical. Again, I'm not trying to attack, but believe me, I'll be glad to talk to you if that's your background. Of all the great reformers, they were in agreement. If you were going to return to the New Testament church, that meant you dispensed with the instrument. That was the teaching. So, here we go. Instrumental music introduces an element of divisiveness. We've studied about how Jesus wanted us to be one, and whenever it was brought in, it caused disruption. It's been the source of strife and much unnecessary division. It's happening in our community to this day because they don't know what kind of music to use. And yet, and I think this is important for us to remember, and when you're talking with someone, this is probably a good point to make, few groups argue that it's essential to worship God in spirit and in truth. Ask the people, can I worship God without the instrument? I have almost, maybe with one or two exceptions through the years, I have received the answer, no, you can worship God without the instrument. There's no question. Agree? Absolutely no question. The sing is okay. No doubt. It's authorized. But when you go beyond, you enter into an area, first, the Bible doesn't command it. Second, it wasn't done historically. It wasn't adopted until the Catholic Church fell away. Then it came in through the abuses of men and their traditions. It just simply isn't something, and it's not necessary. So if it's not necessary, why use it? So can we worship God without it? Well, again, the answer I've received has been absolutely yes. Overwhelmingly, it's not necessary. So if it's not essential to worship God, it's not authorized by the New Testament, if the New Testament church didn't use the instrument, and if it divides the church, then folks, doesn't it follow? Why should you use it? Is it a big deal? Yeah, because it goes to authority. We have the authority again. Remember, this whole study is based on, we've got all of this division, those 38,000 plus denominations out there. How do you know which ones are from God? How can you find God's church? Best way I know is to take your Bible, put it up, and we've been talking about this now for a while, and examine the group and put it, and if it doesn't fit, if they're doing something, if they're not teaching the plan of salvation, there's so many things out there. Folks, that's not the church the Lord built. And what you need to do is to find the church that practices, teaches, does the things that we read about in the Bible and is authorized by the Bible. So it's not sanctioned in the New Testament. It was not used in the early church. It originated in the Catholic Church, which has, I guess we'll have to study that sometime, but not soon, okay? And instrumental music is a source of strife and division. So, there you go. What do you think? And that's why we sing. We just sing. And hopefully we play our heart out to God as we worship. That is the idea, and that's what the first church did, and that is beyond question. That's how it went. So what are we doing? We're trying to do what the first church did. Which brings us to the invitation. In the first church, they preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus asked those who would follow Him to hear His word, to believe that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God, to repent of their sins, to confess their faith in Jesus, and to be baptized into Jesus Christ, to be buried, to be immersed, for the forgiveness of their sins. Then they were added to the church and began to walk with the Lord as disciples of Jesus Christ, or Christians. Okay? If you haven't done that, love to encourage you to do it. If you got questions, be more than happy to answer questions. If you don't want to talk to me, talk to somebody close to you. Just pick somebody out. And if they don't know what to say, they'll send you to someone who will, okay? But if you got questions, that's the greatest thing in the world, is to question and to study in order to find what is true and what is pleasing to God. So we're going to stand and sing the invitation song. And if you're subject, while we're standing and singing, would you come?